I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We hear a lot in our day about the so-called rights of man. Man, you know, has been endowed with inalienable rights. It's enshrined in our Bill of Rights. And everywhere we turn, people are clamoring, it seems, for their rights. Much of the politics in our day revolves around promises. Promises they make, politicians make. They want to give them more in the way of entitlements because that's what people think they deserve. So everybody thinks, at least most everybody thinks, that they are entitled to something. Well, the parable we want to look at this morning stresses not the so-called rights of man, but rather the rights of Almighty God. Did you know that God has rights? Well, He does. He's the Creator God, and He does indeed have rights. In fact, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, brethren, that God has the sovereign right to do anything that He wants to do. And that when it comes to God, sinful men and women really don't have any rights. That is, they don't have any claim on anything from God. In God's kingdom, there is no such thing as entitlements. He dispenses His goodness, His mercy, His kindness to us as He sees fit, according to His own sovereign goodness, and not according to man's merits or his rights. And that's the primary message, really, of our parable this morning, the parable of the landowner and the laborers here in Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 30, we read, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." So reads the infallible Word of God. Now let's start by thinking through an introduction or the context of this parable this morning. Jesus told this parable to His disciples to teach them a very important lesson, or perhaps more than one lesson, that they really needed to grasp. And for us to fully appreciate the primary reasons for Him telling this parable, we just need to look back to the previous context, and the reason, I believe, becomes very clear. Back in chapter 19, Jesus has been speaking to a rich young man who had come to him. Remember the question that was on his heart? He asked Jesus what I might do to inherit eternal life. That's verse 16 of chapter 19. And you recall that Jesus called this man to radical repentance, that he had to be willing to renounce the idol of his riches. He had to be willing to give his money to the poor. And then Jesus invites him to come and follow me. He told him to come and follow me, give all your riches away, come to follow me, with the promise that if he did so, that he would have treasures in heaven. And when the rich man heard what Jesus required him to do, what did he do? He chose his worldly riches over the heavenly treasures. It says he went away sorrowful because he was a very rich man. Now, and of course the principle of that story was that it's very hard, very difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, all the disciples heard what Jesus said to this rich young man. And it apparently prompted Peter to ask Jesus a question. In verse 27, he asked Jesus this question. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What shall we have? See what Peter's really saying or asking? He's saying, "Lord, you promised that rich man that if he would follow you, he would have treasures in heaven. If he gave away his riches, he would have treasures in heaven. Well, Lord, look at us. We've left everything to follow you. So what do we get? What's our reward going to be? What are the treasures you're going to give to us?" Now, stop and think a minute. What's behind that question? Well, it's the mistaken notion that since they had forsaken all to follow Jesus, that now he owed them something. That the Lord was now indebted to them. That somehow either that this rich man, by giving away his riches to the poor, or the disciples, by giving up their fishing business and their livelihoods to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him, somehow those things merited something from Christ. That now they're entitled. God owed them something. What do we get, Lord? And Jesus answered that concern in two ways. And not an illegitimate concern, by the way, but he answers it in two ways. First, by telling them that God will indeed graciously reward them as his faithful followers, his disciples. Notice what he says in verse 28. So Jesus says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife, children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So Jesus says to Peter, look, your service to me, your labor for me will not be for nothing. That those who follow me, those who forsake everything to serve me, you will be richly rewarded. In fact, you will have eternal treasures. Treasures in this world, treasures in heaven, eternal life will be yours, and so forth. He does. He will abundantly reward his faithful people. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, Peter. But never think for a moment that it's because you have earned it or because you now deserve it, that somehow your paltry service somehow merits eternal life, merits an eternal inheritance, merits the favor of God. You need to put that out of your mind. No, all that we receive from God is a matter of pure grace, beloved. God will never be your debtor. And then he tells them this parable, the parable of this landowner and the laborers, to underscore that point as well as some others. I trust that you see the connection now between the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter. Appreciate also that he begins and ends this parable by stating a fundamental principle of his kingdom and how it operates. Notice verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he repeats it over in chapter 20, verse 16. As he ends the parable, he says, So he's illustrated this principle in the parable. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many who are first in privilege, first who have advantages in this world, are going to find themselves at the end of the day last in the kingdom of God. Many who are very undeserving, in fact, ill-deserving people, are going to end up being first in blessing from God. Many who are last and who are losers in this world or by this world's standards and who have nothing but forsake everything for Jesus, they will wind up first in the kingdom of God. Because that's simply how God works. He is a God of incredible grace. And that's the point of the parable. God is a God of incredible grace. So let's work our way through the parable. Then we'll open up several avenues of implication and application that we can draw from the parable. So first of all, this parable explained. The parable revolves around a man that's called a landowner. That's simply a wealthy person who owned and managed a very large estate, including a vineyard that produced a crop, probably grapes. And in the story, that vineyard needed harvesting. And so the landowner is obviously intended to represent the Lord himself, probably Christ himself, who indeed owns all things, rules all things, has set up his kingdom in the world, his vineyard, as the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God and so forth. But the landowner, it says, hires laborers to work in his vineyard, whether that be the vineyard of the church or vineyard of the world and spreading the gospel or whatever the case, but he's hiring laborers. And in those days, day laborers would gather at a local place, a marketplace, to be hired to work in the fields to support their families. Some big cities today, you know, they have gathering places where folks can come that don't have jobs, and they gather there for day labor, and people come in and pick them up and carry them off to work day by day. And that's what's going on here. And so the landowner, he goes to that marketplace, goes very early in the morning, it's before 6 a.m., in order to hire some laborers to work in his vineyard all day long. The work day apparently began about 6 o'clock in those days. And he agrees to pay them a denarius for their work. A denarius. And that was a common day's wage for labor there in Israel in that day. A common day's wage. So whatever a common day's wage for day labor would be, $80, $100, something along those lines, is what he agrees to pay them. But he offers that, they agree to that wage, and they're just happy to get some work. And so they go off to labor in the vineyard. They're contracting to labor for the entire day for a denarius. But the landowner later realizes he's going to need some more laborers, so it says about the third hour or 9 a.m., he goes back down to the marketplace, and now he's going to get some more laborers. He finds another group of men standing around, idle, it says, and he calls them to come and work for him in his vineyard. And just note that the householder agrees to pay them whatever is right. It's really important. Whatever is right, he says in verse 4. And so they agree to that, and they come and they join with the others. Then the landowner goes back again at noon on the sixth hour, and then again at 3 o'clock later. And finally he returns at 5 o'clock, which is the 11th hour. And he hires yet another group of idle men, and he puts them to work in the same way. And again he agrees to pay them what is right. And so they go to work. As it turns out, their work day is only about an hour long compared to that first group of laborers who ended up working a 12-hour day. Now, just appreciate that assuming the landowner represents our Lord, that it's the Lord who takes the initiative here in seeking out and calling people not just to labor in this parable, but if you look at the biblical picture of it, this is Jesus calling people to salvation and then to serve Him in His vineyard. It's the Lord who goes to the marketplace, as it were, and He calls out idle sinners, sinners who are idling their lives away for nothing. And He calls them to come and labor in His vineyard. As He says, many are called, and yet few are actually chosen, because there are none that seek after the Lord. So He takes the initiative in these matters. Then, we have the paying of these laborers. It says the workday ends about 6 o'clock, and as the custom was with day laborers, are called together to be paid for the work that day. And the landowner, though, does something very odd or unusual. He had his steward pay the group of men that was hired last at 5 o'clock. He had them pay them first. And he had them paid in inverted order. So the last were first and the first were paid last. And then the landowner ends up paying the laborers who were hired last at 5 o'clock, only worked about an hour, the same amount, the same wage, a denarius, that he paid the men who had been working all day long in the heat of the day. They were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so he paid these men, shall we say it like this, he paid these men that only worked an hour or three or whatever, he paid them a lot more than they actually, we could say, earned. In other words, he was very, very generous to these, all of them really, but the last ones in particular. Well, that didn't go over very well, as you can imagine, with the men who had worked and they'd sweated out in the vineyard all day. And it says in verse 12 that they murmured, they grumbled against the landowner. Verse 12 says, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." And so in essence, what are they saying? They're saying, this isn't fair. We've been out here working all day long. We've toiled and we've sweated all day long. We deserve to be paid more than these guys who have only worked for an hour. We've worked harder. We've worked longer. You owe us more than you gave them. And that's the spirit here. That is the disposition that the Lord is wanting to expose and refute, the idea that God is a debtor to any man. The idea that God's blessings and God's salvation and God's rewards are based upon merit. Notice that the owner gently rebuked these men. Verse 13, it says, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish, I will, to give to this last man the same as to you.'" And is it, then he says this, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" And so in rebuking the murmuring servants, Jesus points out three very important things. Number one, that what he has done is right. That he had in no way cheated these workers who had worked all day long. They had agreed to work for a denarius. He gave them everything that they had bargained for. They got every penny they deserved. "I have done you no wrong," Jesus says. And then the landowner asserts his sovereign rights, his prerogative to dispense with his own money as he sees fit. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish, I desire, I will with my own things? And so if I want to give my money, give away my money, if I want to pay these other men more than I paid you or more than they deserve, what business is it of yours? I have the right to do so. It's mine. It belongs to me. I can dispense my blessing, my gifts, my money, as it were, to anyone, anytime, any way, anyhow I want to. And then thirdly, he highlights his goodness, his graciousness, and he challenges these murmuring servants. He says, is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil because I'm good to these other men? In other words, my giving these other laborers extra is a manifestation of my generosity. It's a manifestation of my goodness. Why are you criticizing me for being generous and for being gracious and being kind to the undeserving? Why are you envious because I was good and generous to your friends? Shame on you. The problem here is not my generosity, it's your envious, evil spirit. It's an evil spirit. God is good, brethren. God is good. And then Jesus repeats the statement, the principle he stated at the beginning, and said, the first will be last, and the last shall be first, and that many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that's the parable explained. But now let's consider some applications and implications or lessons that we can derive from this very interesting parable. First of all, it highlights what I would call the last first principle in God's kingdom dealings. His last first principle in the way God deals with people, with His own people. It says here that the last shall be first and the first will be last. But how do we apply that principle? What is the point Jesus is making here? Well, many believe, and I'll just pass through this because some believe this and we don't want to ignore it, that the principle can be applied to the way God was dealing with the Jews versus the Gentiles. That the Jews, that is the nation of Israel, had been first in God's purposes, first in religious privileges. They'd been highly favored of God. They were indeed his covenant people. And to them belong, Paul says later in Romans, belong the oracles of God, the covenants, the promises. Even, you know, the Messiah came into this world through a Jew. He was a Jew by birth. And so they were first. That is, they were the privileged ones. And yet they, by and large, rejected the Lord Jesus. They forfeited their privileges. And God then turned ultimately to the Gentiles. And again, not as some kind of second idea that God failed with the Jews. And I'm not talking about that. But the reality is they rejected Messiah, and God did turn to the Gentiles in His purposes that were purposed from before the world began, and He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. The point is they came in last in the purposes of God. Jesus said later, though, God was taking His kingdom away from the Jewish nation and giving it to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Who would have ever thought that Gentiles would be included as equals in the kingdom of God? And certainly that was a lesson that the disciples needed to understand, as they're soon going to be asked to preach the gospel, not simply to Israel, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles also. And that God is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him, whether they be Gentiles or Jews. And so, yes, you have that principle about Israel versus the Gentiles. And, that, you know, maybe so. I'm not convinced, but I just thought I'd throw that out there because there are those that would teach that. But then while that may be one way to apply this, I think it's more in keeping here with the context and spirit of this parable to understand Jesus' teaching that many who are the most undeserving and most underprivileged and unlikely prospects for God's kingdom, the last, will wind up surprisingly by God's amazing grace first in His kingdom. That God, the Lord, often chooses the least deserving. And just look at Matthew 21, where He reiterates this principle again. Matthew 21, Jesus here is confronting a group of self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and chief priests even, as they're challenging His authority to teach. They despise the fact that large multitudes of sinners, particularly the riffraff of society, sinners were coming to follow the Lord Jesus. Notice how He speaks to them. Verse 28, notice what He says. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And then Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," and here's the point, "that tax collectors and harlots enter in the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And so here you have, on the one hand, these very privileged, these highly favored religious leaders, these teachers of Israel, that you would expect, they expected, anyone looking on would expect, they would be first in the kingdom. But instead of them, you have these most unlikely, unprivileged, undeserving of all persons in Israel, the harlots, the tax collectors, the despised of the day. And what are they doing? They're repenting and they're entering the kingdom of God first. It says that sinners heard Jesus gladly, that He was the friend of sinners. People who knew they were sinners, they flocked to Jesus. Whereas these highfalutin, self-righteous Pharisees didn't want anything to do with Him. And so you see, the unprivileged, the unfavored, the sinful riffraff of society became first in the kingdom of God, whereas these religious, snobby people, they were last. You see the principle. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the same idea is presented in a different way, but Paul wants to point these things out as well. Paul is talking about the foolishness of God being wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And so here the apostle says God has, for the most part, He has bypassed the mighty and the privileged and the noble of this world, and instead He's chosen these weak and despised, the contemptible of the world, in order to magnify His grace so that no flesh can boast or glory in His presence. And so the first, in terms of privilege and wealth and nobility and worldly wisdom and power, often come in last when it comes to God's election and God's grace. Instead, He's chosen the weak ones, often the most unlikely ones, the most undeserving ones, to be the recipients of His amazing grace. And so while rich young rulers are passed by, poor fishermen are chosen and brought into the kingdom of God. Religious teachers in that day, they're rejected. Tax collectors, however, the lowest end of society, are chosen and saved. Moral, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes come in last, while harlots and adulteresses wind up first in the kingdom of Christ. But that's the way God often works, beloved, where He takes those who, in the world's eyes, and perhaps even our estimation, they're the worst, they're the least deserving, the most despised, the unlikely candidates, and He exerts His saving grace upon them and saves them and blesses them, and they wind up first in the kingdom of God. John Newton, wonderful example. Now, he wrote Amazing Grace. Well, he knew a little something about that. John Newton, of course, was a slave trader and was involved in some of those heinous of sins, and he regretted the rest of his life. But God called him and God saved him and brought him out of that wicked, wicked employment and made him a preacher of the gospel. He was last, but he became first. And so, brethren, we must never write anybody off as being undeserving of God's grace. Because God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And there's going to be many surprises in God's kingdom, I think, on the last day. There are going to be a lot of Christian laborers that in our mind, in our estimation, that when it comes time for them to, as it were, all of us to stand before the Lord and be rewarded on the last day, they had very large, very impressive worldwide ministries. Perhaps they had thousands or even millions watching them on TV. They're very gifted. They have the gift of speaking. They have lots of influence. But they'll end up being last on the last day. Last in the estimation of God. And yet here you have just a simple Christian mom who takes her role seriously, and she sacrifices herself to be faithful to her calling, and she supports her husband, faithful with her children, faithful in her prayer closet, displays the kindness of Christ to her family, and she washes the saints' feet, as Paul mentions. And on the last day, she will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so she'll be first. While the big shot unfaithful evangelist that drew the big crowds and made all the money will end up being last. You see the principles. The poor alcoholic or adulteress or the harlot will be saved and brought into God's kingdom first. But the nice, moral, middle class people that think they got their act together, and then yet on the last day, if they're not in Christ, they'll become very, at the end of the line, as it were, they'll be last and not even in the kingdom of God. So you see the principle. God looks at things very differently than we do, brethren, in His kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first, just like in the parable. And I submit to you, there will be many surprises on Judgment Day. There'll be a lot of nobodies, a lot of folks that we really didn't think were much of anything, but there'll be something on that day. And that ought to give all of us encouragement that may feel very unworthy. But you see, that's who Christ favors. He favors the unworthy, the undeserving. But then secondly, this parable highlights the sovereign prerogatives of God. Not only, not only this first last principle, but also the sovereign prerogatives of God, that He is absolutely sovereign in the way He deals with His creatures and in dispensing of His gifts. This is one thing these early laborers were murmuring about. That's why they really didn't like this, that they received less than the others, that they thought that God was cheating them, or that the landowner was cheating them. It irked them. They said, "Oh, this isn't fair. This isn't right." But you see, they had the mistaken idea that He owed them something more than what He had bargained with them for. But the owner corrected their thinking, and he says it like this. It's one of the greatest statements Jesus made, in my opinion. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own things?" It's mine, he says. It's my things. Whatever this is, they're mine. And I can give these things, or this money, or these gifts, whatever it is, I can give it to whomever I please. And brethren, this is something we need to grasp right here. We need to grasp this point that God has a sovereign right as God Almighty to bless or to withhold blessing, to save or not to save, to reward or to not reward anyone He wants to. That God is not a debtor to any man, and He gives no account to any man. Now, this is certainly true in the realm of God's dispensing of His saving grace and mercy. His gift of saving grace, every part of our salvation is a gift. It's a gift. Christ has been given. Faith is given. Repentance is given. Forgiveness is given. It's all a gift from God. And beloved, He has a divine right, and He exercises that right to choose whom He will save. It's His gift. And He has the right to dispense it as He pleases. Many passages we could look at for the sake of time. I think we'll just look at two. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, for some of us, these are very well-known passages, but very important that we understand them well. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is going to outline many of the blessings that God dispenses to His chosen people. Notice verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved One." Now, we're not going to take the time to try to open that up. Just appreciate that Paul says God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not because of anything He saw in us, not because He looked down the corridors of time and realized, oh, they would be nice people, or they would believe the gospel, or they would persevere to the end, or anything like that. No, He chose us in Him before the world began, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then turn over to chapter 9 of Romans, and again, a very well-known passage to many of us, but one that needs to be front and center whenever we're talking about the sovereignty of God's grace, where Paul takes this very issue up. He's responding here to some of his Jewish friends that were having a hard time understanding why God was saving Gentiles and yet not saving very many Jews. Wasn't that going against the promises of God? That this wasn't fair. God was obligated to show more grace and mercy to the Jews. And wasn't He being unfair and unrighteous to the people of Israel? Well, look at what Paul's response is to such reasoning. And he, first of all, he pulls out the story of Jacob and Esau, to make his point about sovereign election. Notice what it says, chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. There you have the first last principle. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Then if you skip down here to verse, we'll just do verse 18. And therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, speaking of Pharaoh in this context. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power or authority or the right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So you see, there were people even in Paul's day, brethren, who were murmuring against the sovereign purposes and prerogatives of God in salvation, just like some do in our own day. And Paul says to these people, who are you to question God? Who are you to reply against God or to find fault with the purposes of God? Who are you? Does not God have the right, the power to show mercy to some and withhold it from others? Doesn't the potter have the right over the lump of clay to do with it whatever he wants to do with it? Is it not lawful, Paul says, for the Lord to do what he wills with his own? So he's making the same basic point Jesus was making in the parable. He's just using different language. And the question we ask is, does the Lord owe anyone anything? Does any sinner have a claim on God, a claim on his salvation? And the answer is no, absolutely not. We're all sinners. We all come from this same lump of fallen, sinful clay. And so God is free. He's free. Free to save or not to save. Free to dispense His mercy upon whom He wills to dispense His mercy upon. Free to show compassion on those He wills to show compassion upon. Free to prepare some undeserving sinners to be vessels of His mercy. And free to simply express to bypass rather others, to suffer His wrath righteously for their sins, and to magnify the justice of God. So many will be called, privileged, invited to come to Christ, but few are chosen to salvation. And the whole idea that God owes any sinner anything except His judgment is simply wrong. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. God is a sovereign. And beloved, it's virtually blasphemous to think that God owes us a thing. That God chooses whom He will. He sets His love upon the undeserving. And He deals with His creatures in sovereign grace and in no other way. And there are folks that do question this, of course. And they say, how in the world can God do such a thing? How in the world can he choose some, but yet not choose everybody? Well, you see, the marvel of the grace of God is this. Not that he doesn't choose everybody to be saved, but that he has chosen any to be saved. And it's not, why not all? We need to say, but why did he choose me? What am I? What do I have? What did I have that caught God's eye? Well, brothers and sisters, nothing. You and I are nothing but a sinful mess. And yet God set his love upon us from eternity past and called us to be vessels of his mercy. And so we need to be careful that we're not like those laborers in Jesus' parable who grumbled against the Lord's sovereign rights and questioning his right to do these things or questioning his goodness and say, oh, that's not fair. Because our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And God can save whoever he's pleased to save. Who are we to reply against God? No one has the right to question God's will. No one has the right to question God's sovereignty. And yet many do. There was a church in town just this last week, last Sunday, dismissed two of its elders because they held to this view and were presenting it and pressing it to the other men. They were dismissed. What does that tell you? What does it tell you about these folks' commitment to the Bible? What does it tell you about their understanding of the Word of God and their willingness to submit their minds to the truth of God? What we have here is very clear, and we could multiply passages. Who are they to reply against God? You see the point? You say, well, everybody, every Christian ought to embrace this. Yeah, they should, but the reality is they don't. Because we're too full of our pride to humble ourselves and say, God alone is sovereign, and I'm not. I'm just a sinful piece, a lump of clay that God can do with me whatever he's pleased to do. And he can do with your family members. He can do with your friends. He can do with anybody in this world as he pleases to do. And it is blasphemous to question the sovereign rights and prerogatives of this God. He can bless providentially. Anyone he wants to bless providentially, beloved, we need to be careful that our eye isn't evil or envious because God is so good and generous to other people. Where God may bless folks that we don't think they're as worthy as we are. They don't deserve that. I should get more. Why is God blessing so-and-so over here? I'm not getting what he's getting. Why is that? Well, see, there's that evil principle. We're envious. God has the right to bless anybody he wants to. Whether you think they're deserving of it or not, he doesn't operate by deserts. He doesn't operate by merit, you see. He operates by pure grace. The whole idea of worth and merit ought to never enter into a discussion about the blessing and favor or the salvation or providence of God, beloved. Do we really think we're more worthy of the blessing of God than somebody else? You know, that's what those Pharisees thought. Oh, those harlots, those publicans, oh, they're riffraff, they're nothing. Look at us, how good we are. And God says, no, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you don't like it, too bad. You see the point? God maintains his sovereign prerogatives, beloved. God has a sovereign right to dispense and distribute his gifts and blessings upon whomever he will. Now, God's doing no injustice in bypassing people who aren't interested in knowing him anyway, who reject his offers of grace. Many are called, and who stiff-arm God, who are not willing to receive the gospel like the rich young man that Jesus dealt with. He was called, but he wasn't chosen. He refused the gospel. He refused the invitation Christ gave him. He refused to repent. Well, God isn't showing any injustice to folks like that, is he? Of course not. Of course not. And so he sincerely invites lost, needy, guilty sinners to come to Him, to believe the gospel, to repent. You say, well, I can't square that with what you just said. I can't help it. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He saves whom He will. The Bible also teaches that whoever comes to Jesus in repentance and faith, He will receive and He will forgive. Now, if you try to separate those out and get all worked up about it, you'll go crazy. God calls you to repentance. But then the third principle here, and we've really already touched on it, but just to reiterate it, and that is that God's kingdom operates by the sheer grace and goodness of the Lord. And that's Jesus' real point. God blesses and saves and rewards the undeserving. That's called grace. That's the grand fundamental principle by which the Lord God operates. The foundation of Jesus' kingdom is pure and free grace. God justifies the ungodly by His grace. We're saved, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We're saved not by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. The God of the Bible, brethren, is a gracious God. He is good and He does good. And that was the fatal problem with the thinking of the rich young man that came to Jesus for eternal life. His question was, what good thing can I do to have eternal life, that I may have eternal life? And then he even went on and proudly told Jesus, I've kept all of the commandments of God from my youth up. Ay, ay, ay. Had no idea how lost he was, how sinful he really was. He had no understanding, you see, of the mercy he needed from God, the grace he needed from God. We need to appreciate, beloved, that our salvation from start to finish is a matter of the sheer sovereign grace of God. You know, the only thing we contribute to our salvation are the sins that need to be forgiven. That's all you contribute. That's all we contribute is our sins. Let me put it this way. Do we really think that a few good works, perhaps abstaining from some of the grosser outward sins that we commit, or engaging in some religious rituals, of maybe a little holy water in baptism, can actually merit forgiveness for all of my sins and earn for us an eternity in heaven, enjoying the smile of God and the blessing and presence of the great God of heaven and earth forever? That if I just become a little religious and do some nice things, or perhaps say a prayer, that somehow God is now obligated to forgive all of my sins, take us to heaven, grant us an eternal inheritance. Well, you see, that's fantasy world. That's fantasy world. That's not how it works. God's kingdom operates by grace. He shows favor to the undeserving. He shows favor to the wretched. He justifies the ungodly, those who have no hope. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We need to see how gracious the Lord is, how He's provided a gracious salvation through the giving of His own Son and His death upon the cross. You see, we tend to focus in the parable on what God did not give the first laborers. Didn't cheat them. He gave them what they bargained for. Got everything they deserved, right? But you see, the real message of the parable is how generous and incredibly gracious the Lord is. How He treated the last workers. How He lavished His grace and goodness upon them, even though they had not deserved it. They hadn't earned it. They only worked 1 hour. And that's grace, beloved. No one will ever get less than they deserve from the Lord. God is righteous. The judge of the world will do right. The reality is, brethren, that most, if not all, of His creatures receive much more than we ever could deserve. The Lord's mercies are extravagant. His goodness is extravagant. We sit here this morning, some of the most blessed people on the face of of planet Earth. We're breathing God's air. We're experiencing our our lives, most of us good lives, enjoying the blessings and good things of this world, enjoying most of all the privilege of hearing the Word of God, the Gospel proclaimed, and even being invited to come to Christ for eternal life instead of being just cut off and cast into hell. You and I both, all of us, have received from God a million times more than what we possibly could earn or deserve from God. Do we understand that? Do we see that? Do we recognize how indebted we are to the grace of God, each one of us? None of us here are worthy of the least of God's mercies. Yet He continues to pour out His goodness upon us day in and day out. A couple of very brief closing words of application. As believers, brothers and sisters, we need to grasp this basic principle that God has sovereign rights over us. Over all that we are, over everything we have, over everything. That He does have the right to do as He pleases with us, with our lives, with our circumstances, with our health, with our families, with our futures. Everything, beloved, is in His hands. It's all His. Lock, stock, and barrel. We need to obey Peter's commandment to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. We don't dare question the sovereign prerogatives of God. He's sovereign over our lives. It's important that we recognize that reality, that we submit to that reality. We don't kick against the goads, as it were. He has every right to do as He pleases with you and with me, with all that He's given us, beloved. And might I say with this church as well, this is His church, and He can do with us as a church whatever pleases Him as well. Is it lawful for Christ to do what He wishes with His own? Absolutely, He does, beloved. And we need to let that sink in. May God help us to rejoice in God's sovereignty over the world, over the nation, over our church, over our lives. All of it is in His sovereign hand. And then for those who have labored and they've served Christ faithfully, as Peter put it, we've left all for You. We've left it all, Lord. Even if we've only done this for a brief period of time, the Lord will generously reward us. As He told Peter, regardless of what we've lost or given up to follow the Lord, we will not be the loser. If you look back at that passage in Matthew chapter 19, you notice what Jesus says. Jesus did not say to Peter, and this is so important, because even in the midst of Him saying, look, I have the right to do whatever I want to do with my own, and you don't merit anything, and these guys who came in the last minute, they get paid just as much as the guy who came in, and all of those principles in place. And yet Jesus says this to Peter's question. He doesn't say, Peter, I'm not going to give you a thing. You just do your work, do your job, and whatever you get, be happy for whatever. He doesn't say that. Notice what He says. So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, I believe, talking about the when Christ comes back and the new heavens and new earth, the new heavens and earth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a place of dignity and authority. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You see how the generosity of Christ comes out here? The goodness of God comes out here? If you followed Me, you won't be the loser, regardless of what you have to give up. And see, that's the tragedy of the rich young man. He didn't grasp that. Yeah, he had to give up his riches to repent of his idol of his riches. But he had treasures in heaven. He didn't want the treasures in heaven. What about us? Do we see the point here? We serve Him faithfully. We will not be the losers. He will generously reward us. I think it was the missionary Jim Elliot said this. He said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Tremendous principle there. Well, may God take these things and seal them to our hearts and help us to bow our faces before this great and sovereign God, knowing He's also a generous and gracious God as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, we look at a passage like this. We are amazed at the absolute sovereignty of God. We also are amazed at how merciful and gracious You are to the undeserving. Lord, we count ourselves as undeserving, not deserving of the least of Your mercies. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your generosity. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, for Your sovereignty over all in our life. Help us to submit to You. Help us to rejoice in Your goodness. We pray and ask for You to seal the word of God to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.